when Les mentioned things we can talk about, he failed to spell out that he was primarily thinking of basketball, but...
Yeah.
But such it is. If you have ever traveled on long trips with small children, you've probably heard the question, are we there yet? If you're an academic who has gone to academic conferences where there are speakers, you know that children in the car are not the only ones who ask that question. We don't say it out loud at academic conferences, but sitting back and listening to papers, you're often thinking, are we there yet? How much longer till this is over? When's the next break? When will this interminable paper come to an end? Well, in case that thought should occur to you while I'm talking today, I thought I would spell out in advance what my 8 points are, and so you will know how close we are to being there yet. All right? My topic is justification in Paul's day and ours. Points 2 through 7 will be justification in Paul's day. Point number 2 is, what was the issue that Paul was addressing when he talked about justification by faith? Point number 3 is, what was the foundation that underlay Paul's talk about justification by faith? Point number 4, let's make sure I get this in the right order here. Point number 4, yes, what did he mean by justification itself? Point number 5, what does he mean when he says justification is not by works of the law, or by the law, or by works? He can put it anyway, any of those three ways. What does he mean by that? And number 2, or a subheading under that, why does he say it can't happen? So what does he mean by it's not by works of the law, by works? And why can't it be? That makes number 5. Number 6 will then be, what does he mean by justification by faith? Point number 7, what is the relationship between faith and works? A little parenthesis here, because after all, James does say that you can't be justified by faith alone, because faith without works is dead. So what is the relationship between faith and works? Those are the 7 points about what justification by faith meant in Paul's day. I'll be saying different things along the way about what it means in our day, but points number 1 and 8 are going to address that question directly. Should the church be talking about justification by faith today? My answer in point number 1 will be not necessarily, and my answer in point number 8 will be absolutely. So see how those hang together when they get there. I should say also that there's a good deal of overlap between some of the things I'm saying now and some of the things that were already said this morning. Especially my 3rd point will overlap substantially with what was said by Steve West this morning. And there's a good deal of overlap between points 6 and 7 and things that Kirk was saying this morning. So be it. I'm not going to change my script. If you get a double dose of it, all to the better. So that gives you a rough idea of how close we are to being there yet as I'm proceeding with my paper. Point number 1, then, is should the church be talking about justification by faith today? And my initial answer is not necessarily. What do I mean by that? Back in the 1950s, my father was pastor in the metropolis of Troy, New Hampshire, population 1,200, which was 10 miles away from the even greater metropolis of Keene, New Hampshire, population 10,000. And not only was he pastor of the Baptist Church in Troy, but he also had a radio program on WKNE in Keene. And they decided, as an evangelistic outreach, that they were going to send out 10,000 copies of the Gospel of John to the people of Keene, Troy, the surrounding area. And with the Gospel of John, they would send out, of course, a letter inviting them to the church service and to listen to the radio program and so on. But this seemed the best way to do an evangelistic outreach, to send out the Gospel of John. What was the thinking behind that? Well, you'll remember, perhaps you don't remember, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us why John wrote the Gospel. And it was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so that believing you might have life in his name. So John's gospel was written to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What better, what more biblical way of doing evangelism than to put in the hands of unbelievers the gospel of John? That was the thinking that my dad had in sending out the gospel of John. And of course, he's not the only one. Very often over the years, believers have recommended to non-believers who are asking questions about the gospel, read the Gospel of John. That's where you ought to start. Read the Gospel of John. And again, it's because this gospel was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and having life in his name by so believing. Here's the interesting point for us this morning. Obviously, if you read the Gospel of John, you've been exposed to the gospel. You've got what you need to know in order to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to have life in his name. Curiously, you will not find the word justification in the Gospel of John. Actually, it's not just the Gospel of John. If you read all four Gospels, the word justification comes up, but you don't get the idea of justification by faith explicitly spelled out in any of the four Gospels. It's not just the Gospels. Paul talks a lot about justification in a couple of his letters, but it hardly gets mentioned in the other letters. And it doesn't seem, when Paul presented the gospel, for example, in Thessalonica, that he talked about justification. He could present the gospel without talking the language of justification by faith. And the same is true of the other letters of the New Testament. So if the Gospel of John, which is written to create faith in Jesus as the Son of God and to enable you to have life in his name, if it never mentions justification, then it can't be essential. This language, at least, of justification is not essential to a presentation of the gospel. So when I ask the question, should the church be preaching justification by faith today? The answer, in one sense, is not necessarily. It wasn't essential for John, for Paul, for other writers in the New Testament, and so on. I'm going to return to that question at the end, but let's leave it at that for the moment. It's not explicit in much of the New Testament. It doesn't need to be explicit in those terms in our presentation of the gospel today. All right, but point number two, I'm going to talk about it anyway. Why am I going to do that? Well, primarily because Les asked me to speak on this topic. But also, Paul does talk about it a lot in Romans and Galatians. And so it has to be something that's important for us to understand. He talks about it a lot in Galatians and Romans. It gets mentioned in Philippians as well. But basically, that's it in the New Testament. Those are the only texts where this theme is really taken up and developed. But it is important in those letters, so it can be worth our while today. And what was the issue Paul was addressing when he talked about justification by faith? Jesus was a Jew, right? His earliest followers were all Jews. That meant that they believed God had chosen Abraham and the descendants of Abraham to be his people. He would be their God, they would be his people. But as a sign of the fact that they belonged to the people of God, they were supposed to get circumcised. And the one who didn't get circumcised was going to be cut off from the people. This was the sign that you belonged to the people of God. All right, a while after Abraham came Moses, and God gave his law to Moses for the people of God to keep. Now, Jesus believed all of that. His earliest disciples believed all of that. And so, surely it's not surprising that there were people in the early church who thought, yes, it's great that these Gentiles, these non-Jews, are believing in Jesus, that they believe he died for their sins and rose again. That's great. But let's not forget that the Jews are the people of God. Let's not forget that circumcision is the sign that you belong to the people of God. Let's not forget that God gave his people his law. Now, you Gentiles, believing in Jesus is great, but if you're really going to belong to the people of God, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. That's what marks out the people of God from those who are not. And so there were people going around. You know, if you're an evangelist, you just love this, when you bring the gospel someplace and people believe in the gospel, and then somebody else comes along and says, that's not enough, and undercuts everything that you've been doing. But there were people going to Paul's congregations, particularly in Galatia, telling them, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, yes, he died, and et cetera, et cetera, but you need to get circumcised. You need to become a Jew, in effect. You need to keep the law of Moses and all the laws, not simply the Decalogue, you know, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, but also keep the Sabbath, but also keep the other Jewish feast days. Also, make sure you don't eat pork chops and so on, the different things that are in the law of Moses. And so they were telling Paul's converts, Paul's non-Jewish converts, that they needed to get circumcised, they needed to become Jews, they needed to keep the law. And it's in that context that Paul suddenly starts talking about justification by faith, not by works of the law. Now, we'll come to what he means by that a little later, but that's the issue he is addressing when he takes up this topic of justification by faith. All right, what is the foundation that underlies everything Paul says about justification by faith? Here without apologies, I'm going to be repeating some of the things that were said by Steve this morning, but they are absolutely fundamental. You can forget the issue that Paul was addressing when he talked about justification by faith. It helps you understand things a little, but it's not crucial. You do have to have this foundation for what Paul is saying. And some repetition here, but here it goes. God made human beings moral beings. When we say that human beings are moral beings, we mean we don't just act by instinct. Animals, as far as we know, act by instinct. They don't make moral choices. But human beings have to make moral choices. Steve put it very well this morning. You know it's facing a moral choice when you know you ought to do something that you don't want to do, or vice versa. You want to do something that you ought not to do. Then you're faced with a moral choice. And human beings are moral beings who have to make moral choices. God created all the animals, but when he made human beings, he gave the command, and suddenly they were faced with a moral choice that the other creatures weren't faced with. Are we going to obey God's command, or are we not? Especially when it suddenly looks as though that fruit might really be actually very good to eat. They have to make a moral choice. Do we do what we want to do, or do we do what God tells us? Some of you may be brought up on Shakespeare, if people still read Shakespeare today, know that Macbeth faced a moral choice. Should he murder his king or not? Well, you would think the moral side of that is pretty self-evident, and Macbeth knew it. And one of these famous Shakespeare monologues, he's debating the issue whether he should or shouldn't, whether he will or won't. The should and shouldn't isn't even an issue because he knows very well that he's under obligation to his king and the king is visiting in his house. There's no moral justification for what he's going to do, but he's still tempted to do it because he's ambitious. He's facing a moral choice. And human beings, God has made us moral beings who have to make moral choices. Are we going to keep our promises or not? Are we going to tell the truth or not? And all the other issues that arise because we are moral beings. Now, also picking up on some things that Steve was saying this morning, but they're crucial. This is the foundation that underlies justification by faith, that we are moral beings. Without that, you wouldn't be talking about justification. But some people will tell us, well, we can't talk about justification by faith today because we live in an age of moral relativism, and people don't talk about right and wrong anymore. They don't think of themselves as moral beings having to choose between right and wrong. Maybe we can talk about the values that we have, the different values, but we can't talk about right and wrong. We live in a relativistic age. Now, it's very interesting that Steve addressed this issue precisely the way I wanted to address it as well. Let me repeat it. We are in an age not of moral relativism, but of selective moral relativism. Steve gave us some examples. Let me give you a couple of others. If there's one issue on which people want to be moralistically relative today, it's that of sexuality, surely, right? We want to do what we want to do. We don't want anybody to tell us you're not supposed to be doing that. We don't want anybody telling us that's wrong. So surely, this is an area of complete moral relativism. There's no right and wrongs in sexuality, according to most people. Except that, what have our papers been filled with for the last month, couple months? People being condemned for doing things that they ought not to have done in the sexual field. And suddenly, it's very clear that all the moral relativism that we've been talked about doesn't apply in these cases. Because things that these great movie stars or these public figures, politicians and one so on, the way they have been carrying on is unacceptable. It's wrong. We're selectively moral, we're selectively relativistic when it comes to morals. We are morally relativistic. There's no right and wrong until you say something that might be construed as racist or sexist, and suddenly, that's absolutely wrong. And I'm not saying anything different. It is wrong, but it is interesting that even our society recognizes that there are things you cannot do because they are wrong. The papers are filled every day with pointing out that such and such a politician has not kept his promise or kept her promise. That such and such a politician, it's in the Washington Post every day, the latest lies of the President of the United States, et cetera, et cetera. We've got to the point where we expect our politicians to break their promises. We expect our politicians to tell lies. And yet we still point them out because basically we know they shouldn't do that. If the papers are telling us that the politicians are lying, it's because the papers understand that you're not supposed to do that. If they tell us that the politician promised such and such, but they're not delivering on it, it's because they know that we ought to be keeping our promises. Deep down, in spite of our selective moral relativism, which we trumpet all the time, we remain deep down moral beings created by God to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. The fact that we only selectively recognize that doesn't change the fact that we are moral beings faced with those choices. So that's the third point, and it is absolutely crucial for understanding what Paul is going to say about justification by faith. We're moral beings created by God to do what is right. Are we there yet? No, we're just at point number four. Bear with me a little bit. What does Paul mean by justification? And here there is actually a good reason for not talking in the church about justification by faith, simply because what we mean in everyday language by justification is not what Paul means by it. So we, you know, there really is a place for maybe finding different language to say it. What do we mean by justification? A justification is an excuse or a reason for human behavior, right? Why don't I have my homework done? My justification is that the dog ate the notebook. It's a justification. It's an excuse. It's a reason to explain my behavior. Well, that's not what Paul means by justification. And because what Paul means by it is so different, maybe we do need to find different language. And on the other hand, we don't say that a judge justifies an accused person. We say that a judge declares him innocent, acquits him, whatever you. We don't say that a judge justifies him, but that's exactly what the Bible does. So maybe we do need to find different language. On the other hand, acquittal by faith doesn't have the same ring, does it, as justification by faith. So there is a place for different language. But what the Bible means by justification, it's language of a law court, and a judge is to justify, that is, to declare innocent the innocent person, and to condemn the guilty person. That's true in Moses' day, it's true in Paul's day, it's true in our day. The job of a judge is to acquit, to find innocent, to declare innocent the innocent person, and to condemn the guilty person. That's what the job of a judge is all about. Only the Bible talks about justifying rather than declaring innocent, rather than acquitting. And it seems already in Old Testament times and throughout the years that there has always been the temptation for judges not to justify, not to declare innocent the innocent person, but to justify, to declare innocent the person who's got some money to give them on the side. It's the person of money or the person of influence who gets his way, gets her way in a law court, rather than the person who is innocent. And that's why you get the Old Testament insisting in texts like this. Let me read you a couple. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Got the point? If you're a judge and you're justifying the guilty, the wicked, that's an abomination to the Lord, because the Lord is a righteous judge. If you're a judge, you ought to be judging righteously. You ought not to justify. You ought not to acquit the wicked person. Isaiah 5:23. Woe to those who acquit, or woe to those who justify the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. I won't take time to quote it, but Exodus 23, verses 6 to 8, if you're taking references, is another law to the same effect. And then let's just remind ourselves of the story of Naboth. You all remember who Naboth was? Yeah. Okay. An innocent man who had the misfortune to own a vineyard that the king wanted. He wasn't prepared to sell it even to the king. So the king's wife, Jezebel, the queen, cooks up charges against him, gets him condemned to death. After he dies, the king can take over his vineyard. Okay? That kind of perversion of justice is what these Old Testament laws are all about. You must not justify, you must not acquit, you must not declare innocent the guilty, and you must not condemn, conversely, you must not condemn the innocent person. So that's what the language of justification is all about. It's law court language. And the point is, you justify, you acquit, you are to acquit, you are to justify the innocent person, the righteous person, you're to condemn the wicked person. And of course, God is a righteous judge. Exodus 23:7 says, God will not justify the wicked. Genesis chapter 18, you may remember the story here where God says he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abraham gets to put in his pleas before that happens. And Abraham pleads, Lord, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, are you going to condemn the righteous together with the wicked? Are you going to judge the righteous together with the wicked? And then this wonderful line, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It would not be the right thing to do to condemn the innocent together with the wicked. And the judge of all the earth will do right. God is a righteous judge, and this is celebrated throughout the Old Testament. Those texts, but also in a number of Psalms, we get the language, the Lord will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, but there are lots and lots of other psalms to the same effect. So the language of justification comes from the law court, this idea of acquitting, declaring innocent the innocent, and condemning the wicked. And of course, the law court that Paul has in mind when he talks about justification is the greatest law court of all. It's the last judgment when every one of us will stand before the righteous judge. and he will judge us according to what we have done. The Bible tells us very clearly he's going to condemn some, and he's going to acquit, he's going to justify others. And here's a text that may surprise you, because we've all heard about justification by faith if we've grown up in the church. But listen to what Paul says in... let me save that for a little bit later. I think I'm jumping ahead of myself here. But Paul does say that everybody knows deep down that we're responsible for what we've done and that God is going to judge us for it. Romans 1:32, though people know God's judgment that those who practice what is evil deserve to die, they still do it, and they even applaud others who are doing it. So deep down, we know that we're responsible for what we're doing, and yet it's one of those truths that we have suppressed. And may I suggest to you that this is the most catastrophic suppression of any of those truths that we have suppressed. There's a whole lot of truth that people suppress. But this is the most catastrophic of them all, the fact that we are responsible for what we do and that God will hold us accountable and judge us accordingly. Let me give an illustration. Back in the early 1940s, the Nazis seemed to be on their way to, they thought, a thousand-year Reich. They were prevailing everywhere. Whenever they went to war, they triumphed. And they were doing some terrible things, and yet we're the winners. We can do it. There's nobody to stop us. We're not responsible for what we do. We can do what we like because we're the winners. That thousand-year kingdom lasted for 2 or 3 years, and suddenly, some of them were held accountable even before earthly judges. Someday they'll all be accountable before the heavenly judges, but some of them were already held accountable before earthly judges. And suddenly this bravado, we can do what we like, we're the winners, disappears. And you're ashamed and put to silence because you're being held accountable in a way that you didn't expect to be. It came as a rude awakening. And what I'm suggesting is that this truth that we are all responsible before God and will one day stand before God to give an account for what we have done, the fact that we have suppressed that truth catastrophically is going to lead to a very, to put it crudely, a rude awakening. Much worse than a rude awakening when we find that we are responsible. Paul's language is that we're all, every mouth is going to be silenced. Nobody will have anything to say on that, and the whole world is culpable before God. So this is what Paul means by justification, the fact that we're going to stand before God, our heavenly judge, before whom we are responsible for all that we have done. Point number 5, what does Paul mean then by talking about being justified by the law? Or by the works of the law, or by works. And the second part of this point is, why does he say that doesn't work? Why can't we be justified by the works of the law, or by works, or by the law? Well, the first point is very easy. The law says, do these things and you will live. So to be justified by the law means you keep the law, God's going to acquit you. God's going to find you innocent. God's going to declare you innocent. And Paul says, and this is one of those verses that may surprise you, coming in the letter to the Romans, Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law who will be justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Did you realize Paul says that? Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. And that's just natural. That's the moral foundation on which the world rests, right? You do what is right, God will recognize you as right. God is a righteous judge. If you've done what is right, God's going to find you righteous. God's going to declare you innocent. God's going to acquit you. So the principle of the law is, and Paul states this as the principle of the law twice in Galatians 3:12 and in Romans 10:5, the one who does these things will live by them. Do what the law commands you, and you're going to live. Do what the law commands you, and God will find you innocent. That's the principle on which the law is based, and it only makes sense. Well, in Paul's day, this Jew-non-Jew thing was a big thing. The earliest followers of Jesus were all Jews. The gospel spread to non-Jews. Suddenly we're asking question, on what terms can non-Jews become members of the people of God, and so on. So the Jew-non-Jew thing was a big thing, and Paul had to address some concerns that were raised by this issue of being justified by the works of the law. Number one, how can Gentiles be justified by the works of the law if they haven't even been given the law? The law was given to the Israelites. So what about the Gentiles? Can they be held to the same standards? And Paul says, yes, they can. They have not been given the law of Moses in its written form, carved on letters of stone, but the basic principles of the law are written on their heart. And even in their consciences, they have a sense of what is right and what is wrong that they can be held accountable for. And so in Romans 2, let me read these verses. These are crucial verses. Romans 2, 7 to 10. Start at verse 6. God will render to everyone according to his works. Did you get that? God will render to everyone according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Eternal life for those who persist in doing what is good. But for those who are factious, or seek their own, and who do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Okay, this is the last judgment. Eternal life for those who do what is good, wrath and fury for those who do wickedness. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Okay, basic principle. Do what's good, eternal life. Do what's evil, wrath and fury. And that applies to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Also to the Greek because they haven't been given the law, but they have a clear sense of what is right and what is wrong in their own consciences. God has written that on their hearts. And it also applies to Jews, by the way, Paul's going to go on to say, because even though they've been given the law, just having the law isn't enough if you don't do it. It's not the hearers of the law who are going to be justified before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So this principle, this moral foundation on which everything rests, is simply this. We are moral beings created to do what's good by God, responsible before God for what we have done, and if we do what's right, God will give us eternal life. If we do what is evil, we can expect wrath and fury and the judgment of God. So that's the principle of justification by the works of the law. Justification by the law, or justification by works. It's a biblical principle. God ordained it because it's simply the moral foundation on which this world rests. But the second part of this point is, Paul also says, no one will be justified by the works of the law. It's kind of curious, and it has struck commentators as curious, and some get more upset over it than they really ought to because there's a simple explanation. But it's curious that in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay, so Romans 2, the doers of the law will be justified. In Romans 3, he says, no one will be justified by the works of the law. Contradicting himself? No. He's making the simple point that, yes, if you do what the law commands you, you will be justified, but no one does it. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law. Right is right and wrong is wrong, and the law is perfectly right to tell us what is right and what we ought to do and what we ought not. There's nothing wrong with the law, there's something wrong with us. And no one can be justified by the works of the law because no one keeps the law. No one does what is right in God's eyes. Now remember, I said earlier that the issue Paul is confronting when he talks about justification by faith is whether or not Gentiles, non-Jews, needed to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now let me paraphrase for you what Paul's answer to that is. You need to keep the law. You're being told that you need to keep the law. Don't you hear the law, he says? The principle of the law is those who do what the law commands will find life by doing it. Those who don't will be cursed. And no one does what the law commands. So why would you get circumcised and submit to the law when the law can only curse you? By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What the law brings is simply a recognition of our sinfulness. If we could be approved by observing the law, then there was no reason for Christ to die. But we can't. We descendants of Adam are in the flesh. We're in a state of rebellion against God. And those who are in the flesh do not and cannot submit to God's law. They cannot please God. All right. Let's do a little parenthesis here. Some people think Paul gets carried away here. Are people really all that bad, as Paul seems to be saying? Don't we meet some pretty decent people every day of the week? Don't we meet people who keep their promises? Who show compassion on the needy? Non-believers who can put believers to shame on these questions? They're people of integrity. They keep their promises, they show compassion and so on. Don't we meet decent people every day? And isn't the world a better place because there are decent people out there, even if they're non-believers? And the answer to that question is absolutely. The world is a better place, and it's a better place for us to live in because there are decent people out there who do decent things. So what does Paul mean when he talks about no one being justified by the works they do, when in fact we know there are decent people out there? Okay, a little bit more on this parenthesis now, and now can you excuse a little bit of heresy? Here comes a little bit of heresy from me. The answer that some Christians give to this question is, I find, very unhelpful. The answer that some Christians give is, it doesn't matter how many good things you do because God's standard is 100%. If you've got 99%, that's not good enough. God's going to condemn you. So it doesn't matter how many good things you do. If you've ever told a lie, if you've ever had a bit of resentment in your heart, you're condemned. God's condemned you for all eternity because you told that lie. The standard isn't 99%, the standard is 100%. Well, if you don't mind my saying so, I find that very unhelpful. For two reasons. Number one, because it misses Paul's point completely. That's the main point, and I'll get there in a minute. But, you know, we people who have grown up in churches, sometimes we develop tin ears, so we don't hear things the way an outsider would hear it. How does it sound like to an outsider to say God's standard, God won't accept 99%? How does that sound? I mean, you know, we've grown up hearing that all our lives, so it just means God is unreasonable, right? One little lie is enough to condemn you for all eternity. How unreasonable can God be? So I don't think it's very helpful, first of all, but more to the point, it misses Paul's point completely. God isn't judging us by whether it's 99%, 75%, 50% righteous in terms of what we do. According to Paul, it's not that we do sin 1% of the time or 25% of the time. The problem is that we are sinners. Okay? It's not a matter of percentages whatsoever. It's a matter of the fact that we are, by nature, sinners. The sins we commit are simply expressions of the fact that we basically are sinners. Bad trees cannot produce good fruit. And we're bad trees. We are sinners. Fundamentally in our nature, we are sinners. Well, how does that work? Let me use this illustration. It's, you know, and I'm going to be picking up again on something Steve said this morning. The fear of the Lord is, I don't think you quoted this text, but you were preaching on it anyway. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have that, all your thinking is off base. It's all skewed, right? If you don't know the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the stars or about the earth or about the birds or about the bees or about the summer and winter. It's all off base because you're not recognizing that the stars are God's stars. The earth is God's earth. The birds and bees, God is. Everything you think is going to be off base if you don't start with the fear of the Lord. But here's my point here. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's also the beginning of morality. If all our thinking is skewed when we don't start with the fear of the Lord, also all our morality is skewed if we don't begin with the fear of the Lord. After all, God made us. God gives us absolutely everything that we have. He gives us the air to breathe and the lungs to breathe it with. He gives us our hearts. He keeps them pumping. He keeps our minds working. Everything that we have is a gift to us from God. So our first obligation is to acknowledge God and to give him his due. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1, which again was referred to this morning. It starts with, human sinfulness starts with not recognizing God, giving him thanks, giving him his due. And once you don't recognize and acknowledge the Creator, obviously you're not going to recognize the Creator's laws. So all these other sins that we commit stem from the fact that we don't acknowledge the Creator. We sin against God's laws in creation because we don't recognize the Creator. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. If you've broken that one, if you've left that one out of the picture, then everything else you do is going to be affected by it. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of morality as well. An example or two. Giving to a charitable cause is a good thing, right? But if the money you're giving to a charitable cause you rob from the bank, then maybe it's not such a good thing, right? We hear a lot about deadbeat dads these days, okay? A deadbeat dad who doesn't support his wife and family. If he gives money to the Boy Scouts, giving money to the Boy Scouts is a good thing, right? But if it's money that ought to be going to support your wife and kids, and you're doing something else and letting them flounder, then it's not a good thing. And all the so-called good things that decent people do, which may indeed in themselves be good things to do, like giving to charity is a good thing, they're no longer good things if they're not expressions from a right relationship with God, if they're not an expressions of our worship and praise and thanks to him, because that's where it all starts. And when that's not there, everything we can do is off kilter, just as all our thinking is off kilter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of morality. And where that's not there, then we are in a state of rebellion against God. And all that we do, all the quote-unquote decent things we do, which make it a more decent world to live in, don't matter ultimately, because we are sinners by nature at enmity with God. So we cannot be justified by works. We cannot be justified by the law, even though the principle, do these things and you will be justified, is God's principle. It's the principle of the law. And nothing wrong with the law, but we are sinners by nature, and nothing we do can make us right before God. Now, one of the ways I like to put this is, none of us is righteous in the ordinary way. None of us possesses ordinary righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, ordinary righteousness is you're righteous because you do what you ought to do, okay? That's basically what the term means. You're righteous because you do what you ought to do, and we would be righteous before God if we did what we ought to do, but none of us is righteous in the ordinary way. So if we're going to be righteous before God, it has to be by some other way, right? It can't be by ordinary righteousness. I'd like to say it's by extraordinary righteousness. And my basis for doing it is the transition that Paul makes between Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and Romans 3, 21. In Romans 3, 20, he has just said, we cannot be righteous by the works of the law. What the law brings is a recognition of sin. Romans 3, 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, because we couldn't be righteous by the law, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Okay, this is going to be an extraordinary righteousness because we didn't make it by the ordinary kind. An extraordinary righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear testimony to it. You can find witness to it in the Old Testament, but it's not based on observance of the law. A righteousness from God that is based on faith in Jesus Christ for Jew and Gentile alike, because all have sinned. So there is justification, extraordinary righteousness made available by faith in Jesus Christ, because none of us is righteous in the ordinary way by doing what we ought to do. So there is justification. God makes provision for us sinners to be righteous by faith. Now, one of the interesting paradoxes of this language is that Paul tells us God does precisely what he says in the Old Testament he will not do. And again, the language is on the surface, contradictory. Because in Exodus 23, God says he will not acquit the wicked. And the Greek translation for wicked there is the word that we translate ungodly. And what does Paul tell us God does? He justifies the ungodly. Okay? I will not acquit the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Well, how can he do that? Remember, it's an unrighteous judge, it's a wicked judge who justifies the wicked. How can God do it? Well, obviously, it's because of what Paul also says in the verses immediately between Romans 3:21 and Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5, he says he justifies the ungodly. But in between, he tells us that God has set forth Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Justification by faith is not cheap justification. It's costly justification. It cost God his Son. It cost the Son of God his life. He bore that condemnation. Paul tells us that those who don't keep the things of the law are under a curse. Well, Christ became a curse for us. He bore our curse. We haven't lived as we ought, so we're condemned for our sins. Christ bore our condemnation. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. So justification by faith is not cheap justification. It's an extremely costly one. But because God made Christ the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he bore the punishment and the curse of our sins, God can declare us righteous, even though in ourselves we're not righteous. He can acquit the ungodly because Christ bore our sins so that we can be forgiven of them, we can be cleansed of them. We can be found righteous. God can be righteous and at the same time justify the ungodly because Christ bore our sins. Now, I want to correct another possible misunderstanding, which is one sometimes hears. It's not cheap justification because it cost God his Son. And it's also not that God lowered his standards, which is the way, in effect, I don't think people say it quite that way, but in effect, it's the way people talk when they say, God used to require of us that we keep the law, but we flunked that test, we failed that test, that didn't work. So now all that God requires is that we have faith. He used to require a lot of works, now he just requires one little work. Now we just have to have faith. Well, actually, Paul contrasts faith with works consistently. By grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So it's either by faith or by works. It's not that faith is a little work and you used to have big works. No, it's faith or it's works. Romans 4:5 again, if you're receiving a reward for work that you've done, it's not a matter of grace. But for the one who does not work but believes, okay? It's not a work. The choice is between being justified by works, but that doesn't work because we haven't met the works. To the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So faith is not lowering God's standards and just requiring one work of us as opposed to all these works of keeping the law. Faith is not a work at all in that sense. It's simply receiving the gift. Okay? And Paul is very insistent on this idea that it is a gift of God's grace, not anything we do. Being justified freely by his gift, by his grace as a gift, Romans 3:24. It's a gift from God that we simply receive by faith. If you've got lots of bills that you can't meet, and somebody gives you a check to cover all those bills and you cash the check, cashing the check isn't a work of yours that helps to contribute. It's just receiving the gift that God has given. And so faith is receiving. It's not a work of ours that God requires of us, in a sense. It is simply receiving the gift of righteousness which God is offering to us at the cost of his Son. It's nothing cheap. At the cost of his Son, it is receiving the gift. On the other hand, it is crucial that we receive the gift. Right? Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and says, repent. What shall we do? Repent and believe the gospel. This is something you do need to do. The Philippian jailer says, what am I to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One of the most interesting passages in this effect is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Isn't that wonderful? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But what does Paul then say? So we're ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. You still need to respond. It's a gift, but it's a gift that has to be received. It's a gift of God's grace, but it's a gift that we must receive by faith. And now just to go over a little bit again, something that Kirk was saying this morning. Even this is not simply a decision that we make. Even believing in Christ, which is absolutely something we must do, is not simply a decision that we make. Do you know, you cannot decide to believe anything? Think about that. You cannot decide to believe anything. If you find something is unbelievable, you can't just suddenly say, I believe it. You're fooling yourself because you know it's unbelievable. In order to believe something, it has to be made believable to you. Then you can believe it. And it's hardly a decision that you make to believe. It just become believable and you see that it's true. And faith is when God, by his Spirit, we hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God makes it believable to us. The Spirit of God impresses its truth on our hearts and prompts from us this response of faith. So even faith is, in a sense, a gift of God. And yet at the same time, gift from God, it's one that we have to respond with. So nothing we can take credit for whatsoever, and yet absolutely essential that we respond to the gospel with faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All right, moving on to point number 7. We're almost there now, but we're a couple more points that are crucial. And on this one, again, I'm going to be repeating perhaps in other words a little bit something that Kirk was saying this morning. But what is the relationship between faith and works after all? I've been insisting that Paul says it's by faith, not by works. And that's Pauline, that's biblical, that's absolutely true. And yet, one of the great dangers, can I put it this way? There's a great danger in this truth of justification by faith. And it's a danger that Paul saw already in his day. There's a misunderstanding in the message of justification by faith that Paul had to address in his day. Luther certainly had to address it in his day, and we need to address it today as well. And that's the idea that because it's all of grace, it doesn't matter what we do. Because it's simply a matter of believing in Christ and receiving his gift of salvation and his grace, then it doesn't matter how we lived. In fact, all the better if we go on and sin more and more, because the more grace, the merrier kind of thing, right? And so it raises the question, what in the end is the relationship between faith and works? We're justified by faith, not by works. That's absolutely clear. And yet, we're justified by faith, but it does matter what we go on to believe. How do these things hold together? Let me just quote to you a few verses from the New Testament, as well as from both Luther and Calvin, to make the point that there is an essential relationship between faith and works, even though we're justified by faith, not by works. Okay, here are my quotations. Of course, most familiarly from James, who writes that faith without works is dead. Okay, now Luther couldn't put that together with Paul, but I think we can. Nonetheless, let's hear James. Faith without works is dead. How about Paul? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? By no means. Romans 6:1. How can we who have died to sin live in sin any longer? Hear these verses. These are crucial verses, and you know, we can hide behind justification by faith and forget that this is the New Testament too. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. So these words are addressed not to the world outside, but to the church at Rome. And Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay? He's telling professing Christians, if you live by the flesh, you will die. He writes to professing Christians in Galatia, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Both to the Corinthians and the Galatians, Paul writes a list of works of the flesh, of sinful things. And remember, he's writing to professing Christians, he says, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So we're justified by faith, not by works. And yet, goodness, what we do does matter. It matters infinitely. We cannot go on living as we please. We cannot live according to the flesh, or we are simply headed for destruction. A couple quotations from Luther. Faith without works is a false faith and does not justify. We're justified by faith, not by works, but faith without works is a false faith and does not justify. And here's one of my favorite quotations from Luther. It's a little bit longer one, but preach it, brother. This is from his preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. Faith is a divine work in us, which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different people in heart and spirit and mind and powers. It brings with it the Holy Spirit. Here's these wonderful words. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for faith not to be doing good works continuously. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works is an unbeliever. That's putting it pretty bluntly. Calvin can put it even more bluntly. This is it in a nutshell, and this is Calvin. We are justified neither through works. Got that? We're justified neither through works nor without works. Think about that. We are justified neither through works nor without works. Or again, this from Calvin, faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Okay, do you see how this hangs together? The way we traditionally put it, and I think it's a good way of putting it, is to say that we're justified by faith alone, but works are the evidence that we have a living faith. Anybody can say, I believe. Kirk was talking about that this morning. You know, we can say, I believe the way, but a faith that justifies is a faith that brings new life with it, that brings the Holy Spirit into our lives. And if the Holy Spirit is part of our lives, if we're new creatures in Christ, there are going to be works that follow from that. And if the works aren't there, then we don't have a living faith. We don't have a genuine faith. We may have an intellectual conviction or whatever, persuasion, whatever it is. We do not have a living faith unless we are new creatures in Christ, doing the works of the Spirit, his fruit within us. Okay, so what is the relationship between faith and works? We're justified by faith, not by works, but faith works. Paul says in Galatians 5 that we by the Spirit through faith await for the hope of justification. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't do anything, uncircumcision doesn't do anything, but faith which is effective in love. Faith which expresses itself in love. So a living faith expresses itself and is evidenced by a changed life. I do need to add a little parenthesis here too. Even this side of the truth can be one-sidedly proclaimed. Because, and again, I'm picking up on things Kirk said, but it's worth saying again, we don't instantly become the people that we ought to be. Christ did teach his followers to say, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses. And it's a daily experience of the Christian that we fall, that we sin, that we're not the people we ought to be. So how do we hang this together? There has to be evidence of new life in Christ, and yet we're not perfect yet. We're constantly falling and so on. Maybe it boils down to this, and I'm picking up on Wednesday night here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We aren't there yet, but we're hungering and thirsting. And if there's no hunger and thirst for righteousness, if there's no hunger and thirst to be more like Christ, then God's Spirit isn't in us. We don't belong to him. If God's Spirit is in us, if we're new creatures in Christ, if we have a living faith, we're not the people yet that we ought to be. We fail constantly. And yet there is that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that longing to be more and more like Christ, that path on the way to quote-unquote sanctification, which we're on as we're living day by day. So finally, point number 8, we're almost there now. Should the church be preaching justification by faith today? Well, I said in the beginning, not necessarily by that language, because after all, justification, the way we use the term today, isn't what people mean by the term. And after all, John could present the gospel without talking that way. So we don't necessarily need to use that language. But the truths we've been talking about are central to what Christian faith is all about. That we are moral beings, that we're responsible for God, that God is going to judge us. Hang it all. Let me put it this way. Justification by faith may not be the starting point when you approach somebody outside the faith. You may need to find some better contact point to establish a relationship, but you can't avoid the point. You can't avoid justification by faith, even if you don't use that language, because it's too crucial. Whether people want to hear it or not, the most essential fact about them is they're going to stand before an almighty God and give an account for what they've done. And we're not responsible if we don't pass that message on. We may not need to use that language. We may need to find other terms for doing it. But even in John's gospel, John never talks about justification by faith, but he does say, he who believes in him is not condemned. That's justification by faith. He who does not believe is condemned already. So we're not the people we ought to be, but hopefully we are those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, not in our works, because we are sinners who cannot be justified by what we do, by the law, by the good deeds we do. We're justified by faith. But having become justified by faith, we now live by faith, and we grow more and more like Christ. There is a point to, I know the New Testament isn't always consistent in maintaining a distinction, but there is a point to distinguishing between justification and sanctification. We're justified by faith when we come to faith, but sanctification is a lifelong process as we come more and more like Christ. Amen.